does he reign in your life? God wants us to know him, to understand him, to appreciate him, obviously to worship him, to follow him, and to live out the purpose that he has for our lives. But we're going to be looking in the mirror, and we're going to be learning from the Apostle John. Amen? We know that our flesh desires things, and because of that, we have thoughts, and we focus in on those thoughts, and those thoughts lead to rationalization, and ultimately then the action. We tend to talk about and think about and focus on the act itself, but the anatomy of sin starts in a whole nother place, and that's where we need to focus on where it comes from, the origin. Is that right? But yes, we know the anatomy of sin, the individual sin, the specific sins, the singular sins that ultimately add up, right, and that we have to be forgiven for. But we're going to take a step back and look at the slightly bigger picture, and the subject would be worldliness. Worldliness. Does that resonate with you? Have you ever been worldly? Are you worldly now? God wants to check in with us. Just check it in. We're going to talk about worldliness and our text, so that you can mark your Bibles and prepare yourselves. We'll come from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And our focus, our main focus, will be in verses 15 through 17. I might go a little easy on you here. I'm not going to have you learn a whole chapter or two today. Amen. But you're going to get what God wants you to have. Now, John wrote this book. You could call it a circulating letter. It's a general epistle, not written to anyone in particular. And most of the theologians would also call this what they call a Catholic epistle, meaning that it is general in nature, meant for all. And he wrote it from Ephesus. Now, we tend to think of John as John the Revelator. We tend to think of John as writing his book from the exile place of the island of Patmos. That was just the book of Revelation. He wrote this book from Ephesus, which was the key capital, if you will, of Christendom at the time, particularly as it pertained to Gentiles. We will talk about Corinth and Colossae, and Philippi was absolutely the place where the most generous people were, no question about that, in Macedonia, where God called Paul to initially to teach and preach and save the Gentiles. But this is being written from Ephesus, and his main purposes are to reassure the Christians there in their faith, because there was a lot going on at this time, and also to teach them about love. But the main thrust, the thing that triggered him to want to write this, was false teaching. False prophets, false preachers, false teachers. There was a problem in the midst. The nature of these teachings were they denied the messiahship of Christ, and they denied the reality of sin. Doesn't that sound crazy? Denied the reality of sin and denied the messiahship of Christ. God could not and would not come down here and be with us in the flesh this way. And this Christ is not our Messiah. Now, these false teachers and false preachers or false prophets came out of the church. They came out from among the core church members. They were no longer with them. They were no longer hanging with them. But when they did go out, because they were of the church, they had built-in credibility. They had a built-in audience, both among those who were outside of the core church, and the main concern of John is those who were still inside the church. And so he wants to get into some specific issues, and we're going to call it worldliness. Let me get my Bible opened up. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to tell you a little something that he said a little later in the book over in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now he further says, they are, that is the false prophets, they are of the world. Amen. Now we know we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it, right? They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Now they're talking religious stuff now. Understand, they're not talking about what we would consider worldly things. They're talking about religious stuff. But the Bible says, through John, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world. And what? The world hears them. Amen? They're tuned into that frequency. And then in verse 6, he says, "But we," that is, those of us who are the true teachers, the good shepherds on behalf of the Lord, "we are rather of God. And he that knoweth God," that is those of you who are really tuned into God's frequency, connected with him truly, "hears us." Amen. Similar to the sheep and the shepherd in terms of the voice that they hear and respond to. Further, he says, "he that is not of God does not hear us." This is a test to the sheep. Who are you rolling with? Who are you really with? Now, you are in the church, but who are you hearing is the question. Who are you hearing? And he says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So are you walking in truth? Are you hearing the truth? Are you tuned into the good shepherd's voice? Or are you hearing the false prophet who we know because of Paul's teaching to Timothy, they will always find those with what? Itching ears. They will tell you what you want to hear so that they can get you positioned to hear what they really want to say. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So that's the setup. We're talking about false prophets. Now, that was their challenge. You could miss a lot if you don't extract the full truth from the Bible, if you just read it through because of all the centuries and all of the generational issues and all of the cultural and language barriers, you could miss it. You could think that the only thing that we can get from this, if we read further, it was really all about the spirit of Antichrist that they were dealing with. And this was to go against the person and the purpose of Christ. And we today would say that we're probably not dealing with an issue of people denying sin. They may deny or try to rationalize their own sin, but they're not denying that sin exists. And we're not denying the messiahship of Christ. We're not denying that he came in the flesh incarnate. We're not denying those things. That's not our challenge. But we will contemplate today, what is our challenge today? We don't get out of this because we don't have that challenge. We can't look down our noses at these folks because of their difficulties, their challenge. We have to see what, therefore, is our challenge. Is that all right? So although they had roots in the church, these false prophets, their false teachings were worldly in the sense that I'm teaching you here or about to teach you here. And those who would listen to them were made vulnerable because of worldliness. So are you getting an incentive now to avoid worldliness? Now, when we talk about worldliness in the church, I could ask all of you and I'd get similar but different answers. There was a time that worldliness meant going to the movies. There was a time when worldliness meant putting on some makeup. There was a time, and in some places it still is true, that worldliness might mean moving your body a little bit or singing certain songs. when gospel singers do their thing. They're thought of as either being strictly gospel or crossing over. And they can get to the point to where you can't tell who they're singing to or about. They can go to where it's not a question anymore whether or not it might be worldly. So we're going to delve into this issue of worldliness. We're going to dig a little bit deeper. We're going to peel that onion back. And we're going to do so through a section of scripture that you probably think you already know. Have we said that before? You probably think you already know. And I'm not going to do anything different today. We're going to do exactly what we always do. And yet, I marvel at what's there. And some of you, because of the comments that you share with me, you also, with me, marvel sometimes at what is there. And all that we are doing is peeling back, removing the veil of language and culture and distance and time. We're not doing anything special. All that we're doing is putting you there so that you can know what was said at the time. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Because if we don't do that, we could tell you anything. Whatever mood, whatever thing we decide on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday that we want to impart to you, whatever mood we want to put you in, whatever thing we want to change in your life, in our own wisdom, we can decide, teachers, preachers, prophets, to tell you anything. And you wouldn't know the difference in most cases, although there are discerners usually in the midst. But all we're doing is peeling back the onion that's already there. So let's go to chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verse 15. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 15. Now, we already talked about the backdrop. John is writing to the general church, no one in particular. And he is concerned about false teachings. And he's teaching them about love. But remember what we just read, this issue of worldliness is at the core of what he wants to get across. And he's already made it clear, if you're on the wrong side of that, what that looks like. And you know there are many ways to influence someone. You can tell them to do something, or you can credit them with having it or doing it and allow them to feel pressure to live up to it. Boy, I tell you, your room really is going to look nice by the end of the day, isn't it? That's a little different than saying, go clean your room. Or you can tell the next door neighbor, oh, yeah, my daughter, she is so tidy. Her room is always cleaned up. So she feels pressured to have her room clean. This is the same kind of thing. If you read all of 1 John, you will see that there is that dichotomy going on constantly. There is that rhythm where he's both saying, I know you guys are fine. I'm not telling you this because you don't know. I'm telling you this because you do know. You good. I know you good. But but then I'm still going to tell you, I'm still going to reveal to you that I'm concerned. I wrote the letter for a reason. It wasn't just to compliment you on how, you know, how you got it all together. So he says constantly, he goes between, I know you're good. I know you're fine. And, hey, but look out for this. Okay? And so we find him here in verses 15 through 17 trying to instruct them about that thing that can cause them to delve in worldliness and therefore potentially be among those who will hear the worldly teachers and preachers. Amen? So I'm not going to ask you your definitions of worldliness, but you might just think about them in your mind. With all of your prejudices and all of your background, what do you think of as worldly? And then you can match that up against what we're going to learn here, all right? You're going to have an opportunity for self-reflection. Amen. So he says here in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world. This is not a long dissertation. The rest of what he's going to say ought to back up and reinforce and further expound upon this statement. And so he's saying to us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So here is your first opportunity for self-reflection. Do you love this world? Do you love the things of this world? How worldly are we now? You may say, I don't love this world. But I bet you won't say, I don't love the things of the world. Yeah. Now, I want you to picture your life. Now, most of us, we're at least teenagers, right? So we've lived a little life. So we have some things we're responsible for. I want you to strip away those things that you've done for God. Just eliminate those things. Let's remove those things from our mind. Those things, now, by the way, this is the minority. It shouldn't take you long, okay? The things that you've done for God. Now, you've gotten to where you are somehow. And most of us didn't get to where we are following the expressed role that God paid. Okay, so now that you've stripped away the little bit of us that we've devoted to God, I was thinking about the song, I Give Myself Away. I said, okay, we can sing that song, but do we really give ourselves away? I hope we're doing it now, but we didn't get to where we are, most of us, by giving ourselves away. No. We were holding that pink slip to our own lives very tightly. So now that we've stripped away those things that we've done for Christ, that leaves the rest, the majority, overwhelming majority of our lives. So how did you get to each campsite, each plateau in your life, including the one where you are now? How did you get there? What were you pursuing? What were you trying to achieve? What were you trying to prove and to whom? Worldliness. Loving the world and the things in it. What were you trying to prove? Do you have it in your mind? What motivated you? Why did you do the things that you did? Or why are you doing the things that you're doing? What causes you to make the decisions that you make? The decisions that got you to here. Were those decisions based on, Lord, I want your will, thank you very much, I will do that? We're talking about worldliness. We're talking about loving the world and the things in it. Are we doing a little bit more like what Sister Carmen said? Are we reflecting and admitting some truth? Are we looking in the mirror? Clearly, more clearly at this moment? Has God gotten our attention? A simple statement. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is a cautionary statement. He's saying, don't do this. Don't love the world. Clearly, by his saying this, this tells you that there is a potential for it to occur. So he says, do not love the world, neither the things in it. He goes on to say, if any man love the world, now we just admitted silently that we have some vulnerability there. Frankly, we might even consider ourselves experts at loving the world and the things in it. But it says, if any man love the world, come on now, this is dangerous territory here, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay. So many things come to my mind. I think about can't serve, you know, God and mammon too. There's so many things that come through my mind. They can't coexist. You either are tuned into the good shepherd, the true prophet, or the false one. Which one are you tuned into? So this is a cautionary tale. And just when you think that you got it all balanced just right, you'll wake up one day and say, oh, my God, how did I get here? You thought you had that thing under control. You thought you could manage your stuff. You thought you could do that. So now we get to verses 16 and 17, which is where the real money is, by the way. This is all a setup. So love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We all admit that we're on the train, right? None of us is exempt. Anybody exempt? Go ahead and raise your hand now. We can stop the service and pray for you. Okay. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you know, in our society, you are praised for loving the world and the things in it. You're an outcast. Something's wrong with you if you don't love the world and the things in it. Think about that. How much of a misfit would people consider you if you made it really clear that you don't love the world and the things in it? You've got programs and societies set up just for that purpose. But 16 and 17 is where the money is. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to say what should be obvious, and the world passes away. More accurately translated, is passing away. And the attendant lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So the world and all that other stuff is passing away, going right down the river. Are you going with it? Is the question. Are you going with that flow? It has power. You can ignore it if you want. You can dip your one foot into the river if you want and think that the current's not going to take you. You can play with it if you want. But are you going with that flow, or are you in the alternative, the preferred alternative, which is the will of God? Are you hooked up with, walking in the will of God? So you want to avoid worldliness? That's assuming you want to avoid it, by the way. Maybe not everybody in here truly wants to avoid it. I think some of us still want to hold on to the chains of worldliness. Some of us like what worldliness does for you. Some of us still like the titillation of it. Some of us still are comfortable with it. Some of us just want to get away with it. That's not the same as wanting to be in the will of God. Not the same. So the world is passing away and all of the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever, forever. Now, we're going to break down verses 16 and 17. And yes, if you have a pen and something to write with, today is one of those days. Today is one of those days. You're going to have some material to work with after today. Now, we've thought about and admitted the fact that we all have some worldliness in our past and probably in our present. We've been motivated by things other than God and God's will. We've made decisions based on things other than walking in God's will. We've been trying to get things that may or may not be in God's will. And we've been trying to prove stuff to somebody other than God. Am I telling the truth? Or is it just me? Okay. So now, let's look at this verse 16. I know you've all seen this. You probably could quote it. For all that's in this world, I'm trying to tell you not to love this world and the stuff in it. Now I'm going to convince you that, candy is nasty. I know you think it's good, but I'm trying to convince my child, you don't want that. You don't want to go to those parties. Let me tell you all the terrible things that could happen. I know you think it could never happen to you and your friends. But don't love the world or the things in it. For or because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, once we accept those things, it's easy for us to say that they are not of the Father, right? But of the world. So if you go too far down this road, you clearly are not on God's road. But here is what's so interesting about this. It has to do very often with the chosen translations. And I get a kick out of peeling that stuff back for you so that you can hear exactly what was really being said. Because what happens is, once you choose a word to use within the sociological context, okay, that word is going to mean something. If I say the word lust, that means something to you. If I say desire, it means a whole other thing. If I say want, that sounds more innocuous now, doesn't it? So lust was the choice that was made here. And so we're going to peel this onion back. Are you with me? So all that's in this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, we already admitted vulnerability. Do you identify with this? Lust of the flesh? Ooh. Anybody identify with that? I see one head nodding. I won't say whose. Oh, okay. All right. Good, good. All right, good. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Anybody there? Okay. All right. And then the pride of life. So let's talk about these things, this triad of worldliness. The first thing that I want to pull out of this is this word that's translated lust. Now, we've been here before, so if you've written it in your notes, you probably have it already, but it's epithumia. If you looked at it, you would say it's epithumia, you know, in our English thinking, but the accent is on that second to last letter, epithumia. And if you break it down, you know, epi means on, near, with, if you will. Thumia meaning intensity, passion. You see that thum, which is like warmth, heat. So epithumia, spiritedness, you could call it. And so it's translated as lust. You could call it passion. And so this is an intense desire, longing for something. Amen? So now that we understand that, this intense desire, passionate excitation for something, it isn't necessarily bad, but it's almost always used in a negative context. Now, so epithumia, we have, so what's in the world? We have epithumia of the flesh. Understand what this is. Now, these first two constructs, before we get to the final one that I really want to teach you, you know these two, but we're going to make sure that you really know them. This lust of the flesh, what's it talking about? epithumia of the flesh. Here we're talking about the word that's translated flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X. It merely means the body. It just means the physical part of you. It isn't necessarily talking about some desire to have, you know, intimate relations with someone that you shouldn't. That is a very narrow interpretation. And I could, if I wanted to, tell you that's all it means and flog you for every thought you had along those lines. And that's all you learn. Epithumia of the flesh is all of those natural, animalistic, human things that the body desires, and you could say also in some cases needs. Now, Jesus said, life is not just, you know, the things of the body, what you're going to eat, what you're going to, you know, all that sort of stuff. He said it's more than that. By the way, the word that he used, life, there was not what you think. We're going to go to that in just a second. But this epithumia of the flesh. So this is, what's in the world? Man, in the world, you're focusing so much on all the things that your flesh wants to dominate you to have, to do, to need. This is your flesh. This comes from within. These are things that are inside of you that nobody else would know unless you told them. This is one of the preoccupations in this triad of what? Worldliness. So lust is too narrow. Once you choose a word, and the translators are interesting. I wish I could talk to them. They chose lust here. Now, what's that going to make you think? In our situation, there's only one thing it's going to make you think about. And that's not what the word meant. Epithumia. Intense desire, passion, longing. Your flesh, there are things that it simply wants. You constantly having to knock it back down. But if you are worldly, if you're in the world and loving the things in it, you're going to go along with the flow of your flesh. You'll even justify, well, I'm a man. You know how men are. Or the wife, oh, girl, I'm not worried about that. He's a man. Men are going to do what men are going to do. He's got that man flesh. And men flesh need, want, desire, long for things, right? Oh, we can go there. We can just go with that flow if we want to. Yeah. I left the ladies out of that one, didn't I? But that's the body is what it's talking about. If you're going to be in love with this world, you're going to be focused on and preoccupied with and justify your decisions and make your actions based on that. As opposed to what almost the whole New Testament tells you to do, which is to get that stuff in check. Okay? So that is the epithumia of the flesh. Now, the next thing is the epithumia of the eyes. Now, this is different. This is not something that your flesh wakes up every day and says, okay, I got to have it. This is something that you see. This is something you take in through your senses, and you're almost always going to have the eyes as the focus here. Okay? And so here is, these are things that you now see that you feel like you've got to have. In particular, if it belongs to someone else. This epithumia is the same word that was used when they talked about the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Old Testament translated into the New Testament in Greek, that word is epithumia. When it talks about do not covet another man's stuff. We just covered that. That 10th commandment. That was talking about epithumia of the eyes. Don't see what someone else has, and then you got that thing, that epithumia, got to have it. And we have societal epithumia. Society tells you, you've got to have it. A commercial tells you, you've got a problem and I'm going to sell you the solution. And you look out, ooh, what person really has to have a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW? Your body doesn't care. Your body just trying to get from here to there. Now, that's a problem in and of itself, right? You create a society, you need to commute. You can't walk to where you need to go. You just created something that, you know, you're going to be needing, right, and wanting. But then the lust of the eyes has to do with, but okay, I like that shiny one there. Oh, and society says that means you are important if you have one of those. And by the way, I really deserve it because my next door neighbor's husband bought her wife one. And then the person on the other side, the wife is the executive, and she bought her and her husband one. We're going to keep this gender equal. So lust of the flesh, the epithumia, the passion, the longing, the desire for the things that the body wants, and then the things that you see that you want. Is there anybody identifying with this? Okay. So these are the kinds of things that we have tended to talk about when we talk about covetousness. Epithumia, covetousness, and these are the things that we easily understand in terms of our anatomy of sin, right? We understand that these are the kinds of things that our body wants it, or we want it because our eyes see it, and therefore we've got to have it. Is there anybody here whose life has been impacted in a meaningful way because of epithumia of the flesh? Or the eyes? Yeah? Anybody say no? Anybody? I'd love to have a conversation with you. All right. So now we've got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, right? Or the flesh and the eyes in the proper order. And then we have the pride of life. Now we peel the onion back. We understand now what the desires being locked up with, being burdened by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the body, the needs of the body, and then of the eyes. And now we talk about this pride of life. And this is what we're going to focus the latter portion of our conversation on. Most of us probably believe we understand what this means when it says the pride of life. First of all, the lust thing can throw you off. I already told you that. We've cleared that up. Are we clear on that? Okay. But now this pride of life. You probably, if I asked you what does that mean, I'd get similar but different answers. The pride of life. The key to understanding this triad lies in this pride of life thing. We're going to break that down. You're going to go there with me? All right. So the pride of life. We're going to do this a little bit backwards, and there's a reason for this. So the lust of the flesh, we get that. The lust of the eyes, we all identify and understand that. But what about the pride of life? Let's first talk about life. We're going to go back to a comment I made earlier. Just like in the Greek, we have four different words that we've learned that translate into the English word love, right? You guys know what they are. Well, there are just as many words that translate into the English word life. We're just going to focus on a few of them. Three key ones, just like with love. We have agape, phileo, right, and eros. And we throw in there storge, parental love. So we're going to do that same thing with life because we need to understand what they were actually talking about. Now, we're going to start out with the word Zoe, Z-O-E. There's some women named that, okay? This word Zoe means life. And if you look in the book of John or the Gospel of John, John uses Zoe all the time. Zoe is the most often used word that translates into life in our Bible, certainly our New Testament. And it's always talking about life as it pertains to God. Zoe is the life force that God breathed into man as he created him. Zoe is a life force that's in the tree of life, which is why you can't have it anymore. That gives you eternal life like God gives it. Zoe, you have life. I come that you might have life. It wasn't life like duration of life here. I come that you might have Zoe and that you might have it more abundantly. Zoe, meaning life as God gives it in its original purpose. We are cut off from that. We only enter back into that through Jesus Christ. And so in Genesis, you see this all this beautiful garden and the tree of life right in the middle of it. And if you go all the way over to Revelation in the last chapter, what will you see? You will see rivers, and in the midst of New Jerusalem, the tree of life. It's okay to have the tree of life. It's okay to partake. It's okay. Now you will have Zoe. And if you come into Christ, you have Zoe in Christ, with God, starting now. You don't have to wait until you die. You don't have to wait until resurrection day. You don't have to wait until judgment day to have Zoe. You can have it starting now. But if you have it now, you are also still strapped down with two other kinds of life. You don't just have Zoe until New Jerusalem, okay? So Zoe, the most common by far word translated life in our Bible. This is the life that we regain through accepting Christ. We get back into fellowship and we get to have that thing that God gave us in the first place. Now, this next one is a little bit interesting. This word is psuche. It's spelled P-S-U-C-H-E. There's an alternative spelling. You make the U a Y, and then it says psyche. That one you know. Psyche. Now, remember, we talk about the heart. Back in those days, the heart, they thought of it as here in the head. That's why metanoia. They weren't thinking this heartbeat. They were thinking the heart, the core of man is here, okay, in the head. So it's no surprise that this word psyche or suke would be used to mean life. And actually, when Jesus said life is more than what you're going to eat, he used the word suke. So what is this suke or psyche? This, in essence, I'll just boil it down. This is the mortal life that you have. Some translated into spirit or soul, because they don't know. Bottom line is, when you don't have suke, your body does not move. When you are out of suke, when somebody's coming after you to take your mortal life, it is your suke that they're coming to extract from you. So that is the second word that is translated as life. And so Zoe and Suke both are constructs that have to do with our existence. One allows you to exist eternally, and one is always intended to be finite, Suke. And then that leaves us with the third. Of course, we say the best for last, or the most relevant for last, because the word that's used here, for all that's in this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It wasn't talking about Zoe nor Suke. It's talking about bios. If you saw it, you would call it bios, B-I-O-S. That start to sound familiar. When we get Zoe, we can see, think of all the words that come out of that zoology or the zoo itself. Suke, psyche, where's the core of man in those days? And now, bios. That is the life that's being talked about here. And so the pride of life. Now, I know we're going to get to pride in a minute, but we're first going to break down this life thing. This relates to the matters and concerns of life. Zoe, the God force, life. Suke, the life that is finite. It's your mortality. But then, well, what about all the stuff we do every day? What about all the stuff we think about every day? What about all the things that occupy our time and our life and our resources and our energy? That's not Zoe. That's not Suke. That's Bios. That's all the stuff. Living, as we would call it. That's not living. This is living. Some of us need more in our Bios than others. Some of us seem to want more going on. Bios means life as you live it. That's what this was talking about. And so the pride of life. So now that we know what kind of life he was talking about, okay, now we just need to get down to pride and we'll have it all wrapped up. So this word that's translated pride, very, very, very interesting. Now, this word is alazonia. I'll spell it for you because I know some of you women want to look it up. Alazonia. And you actually pronounce it alazonia in the Greek, and that sounds kind of Italian, doesn't it? That's because that Z is pronounced a certain way. It's pronounced with a D in front of it. Alazonia. Okay? So now, that is the word that's translated here into pride. So let's understand what this is. Now, if you were to study this, you would find the most simplistic definitions given. It's usually translated as braggadocio, or self-confidence. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Yeah, the pride of life. That's usually where we go, and that's usually where we stay. Okay, I get it. The pride of life. Yeah, pride of man. Yeah, I get it. But that's not what he was saying. That is a simplistic definition. There's a lot that we miss if we just stay there. So let me talk to you a little bit about this word that's translated pride, if that's all right. Now, the Greeks ended up with this word, alazonia, the same way we get a lot of words. You build on it, and then you end up with a word with a use. But it didn't start. It didn't. It wasn't, you know, centuries ago, that word may not have even existed. So here's how they got to that word. First of all, we start out with a word that ends up being, in essence, a prefix called ale, A-L-E, with an accent over the E. Very important. Those three letters, they mean actually a wandering or a vagabond or a roaming. Understand, stick with me here. You'll catch up to me. A wandering about. And then an alazon was one, that's a person, one that wanders around like a quack, if you will, at the times, like a quack doctor type of thing, who wandered around, in essence, in our terms, in our vernacular, they were a snake oil salesman. So an alazon was someone who went around trying to sell you all of the cures to what ailed you. And they would set up a table in all of the marketplaces. And they were constantly trying to sell you something, trying to tell you that they've got the answer. So that's what the Ale, that wandering, vagabond spirit that's going around. And the alazon is the one who does this wandering, but in it, in the meaning, is an emptiness. The promises made, the claims made, are empty. That's critical to the understanding. So this word ultimately came to mean a pretentious braggart, a bragger, someone who's bragging, but there's nothing behind it. They can't back it up. So really what they're offering to the world is their hubris, is just their words. You can brag about anything. If nobody calls you on it, you're the man. Until they call you on it, you are the man. Oh, yeah, I can beat Kobe Bryant. Until you're on the court, there's no proof that you can't, right? But emptiness is critical to this. Now we're going to move into what you would know as classic Greek. And Plato and Aristotle had a lot to do, had a great emphasis and influence on the language. Plato's understanding of Alizonia is even more telling. He said that it's the claim to good things which a man does not really possess. And Aristotle said, he defined an Alizon as a man who pretends to praiseworthy qualities which he does not possess, or he possesses them in a lesser degree than he makes out. Amen? So the pride of life refers to a preoccupation with cultivating and putting out to the world the idea that you have the answers. The idea that all of these things that we call life, that you've got them under control. This pride of life is someone who you're being an Alizon. You're going around and what you're trying to put out there, the image that you're trying to put out there, the life that you're occupying yourself with is trying to have control over, or at least appear to have control over, all of the stuff that we call life. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know the lust of the flesh. You know the part that played. You know the lust of the eye. But what about the pride of life? Where does that come from? It came from the first trick of the enemy to get you to think, believe, self-delude yourself into thinking you can do this without God. So you can look good. You can drive out in your nice car from your beautiful house with your nice clothes on. Nobody knows but you that you flat broke. Nobody knows but you that your phone is ringing off the hook with the collectors. Only you know, because you're in Alizon. You're putting it out there. You're bragging about what you got, but there's emptiness. You don't really have it under control. You don't really have this thing in check. But the pride of life, worrying about your fleshly stuff, worrying about the stuff that you want because of your eyes, and trying to very, very hard to put out an image, to live a life that's commensurate with, I've got this under control. Do you know how much of our energy gets put into ensuring that image? Come on now. Now, we admit it easily, the lust of the flesh. Everybody gets with that. We also got with the lust of the eyes. But how many of us can admit to the pride of life? Now that you know it's not the pride the way that we thought of, he's talking about don't be in love with the world and the things in it. Because what is it full of? It's full of worrying about all the stuff your body's always fighting with you about. Worrying about all the stuff that you see. You'd rather pluck your eyes out because of all the stuff that's going, all the roads that's going to lead you down. You may as well do that. And then the pride of life, it's all this stuff that you're going to be working so hard to try to prove you've got it under control. I got this. Now, if you're in love with the world, if you love the world, this is what your existence is going to be made up of. All that stuff, fortunately, goes away. All of these things, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all make up worldly living. Now, we all delve in it to a certain extent, but when you love the world, these are the things that your energies will be focused on. Can you, tell me this, can you focus on these things I just talked about and God? And if you can't, that means every bit of energy you spend on those things you aren't spending on God. So why is fasting useful? Guess what? You just took away time and energy from the epithumia of the flesh. And you're going to give it to what? Godly things. So this is the triad of worldliness. This is what John is trying to teach and to protect the people from and us from. And so now I'm going to close up with a thought. I thought about the fact that we are led astray, the King James says seduced, by these false teachers. And I thought about this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and what that really comes down to, particularly the flesh part, but also the eyes. I thought about it in a psychological framework for you. And if you think about Freud, there's the id, the ego, and the superego. The id is that thing that causes you to want to please yourself, just whatever you want, what everybody wants, just whatever, whatever, unchecked, that you want. Okay? The superego is that thing that we depend on. Some use religion, whatever it is, background, culture, to put that in check. What are the rules, boundaries, limitations? An id that's just left to roam and do whatever it wants, looks a certain way, creates a certain outcome without a superego. Some folks are overly driven by superego. They can't do anything. They're afraid to breathe, lest they sin. Okay? And the ego is the thing that allows you to balance those in a true reality, the real world. When you lose your ego strength, you are psychotic. You lose touch with reality. Okay? So why do I bring that up? Because it came to my mind. Now, if you've got somebody who's basically perpetrating, okay, bragging about something that they can't back up, that reminds me of someone who's driven by id, constantly just lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then we have the pride of life, and that sounds like someone delusional to me. Basically, they're convincing themselves and trying to convince you that they've gotten it together. And if you put somebody that's driven by id and also delusional, we usually consider them a narcissist or a narcissistic personality disorder or a megalomaniac. Now, do any one of us want to be considered to have a narcissistic personality disorder? Any of us want to be considered a megalomaniac? And yet, if you're caught up with the lust of the flesh, the needs of the flesh, wanting everything that your eyes see, and you know we do it, and this pride of life, this perpetrating, acting as if we've gotten it together and bragging about it, because we want to put out the best picture to the world, don't we? Then we end up with something similar to that construct. Psychologically. And so in the end, what John wants us to know and what I'm telling you is that as we look in this mirror into 2014 and admit to ourselves where we are and what's really going on, think differently about whether you're worldly or not. And think differently about what you want to avoid in order to prevent yourself from being worldly. So remember, as we always do, the lust of the flesh, because your body's going to want those things. The lust of the eyes, we could try to put that in check a little bit more, could we not? But then now you know what this pride of life is. You think you've got it under control. You think you can do it without God because of the fall that happened with Eve. And if you have your life wrapped up in those three things, then you are worldly, and you will be tuned in to exactly what the false preacher will say, because they're going to tell you what you want to hear. I know I mention a lot the prosperity preaching, but I'm telling you it's the most common contemporary thing. We're in a capitalist society. You try to preach that in a socialist society, it will get you nowhere. The United States is the capital of prosperity preaching. This is the place to come. So The Bible does say, I wish that you would prosper as even as thy soul prospereth. But I challenge you to study that one too. Maybe one day we will.